It's good to see you all here today. Let me open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to come before you this morning. We gather as your people to worship and praise you. We continue to pray in this time for protection for our church family and our loved ones and neighbors from this pandemic. And Father, we continue to pray for the healing in our country because of the divisiveness that we see. We pray for wisdom and how we can respond to these issues from a biblical basis. And Father, I pray for the time ahead as your Spirit works in us to assure us of our redemption through your grace. So bless your servant and your people in the preaching and the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Mid-March was the last time we were together for this series that I've titled Infinite Grace and Ultimate Blessing. It describes God's infinite grace and how he has responded to human rebellion and sin. And it shows us the ultimate blessing that we have in the redemption that Jesus Christ has won for us. So Genesis is the foundation of our faith. It all begins here, and it's really necessary to understand the events in Genesis if we are to truly know why the gospel is good news. Now, we've been following Abram, later he'll be called Abraham, as he obeyed God's call to leave his home and go to the foreign land of Canaan. Now, God had promised to make Abram a blessing to all mankind. He promised to bless those who bless him, and he promised to curse those who dishonor Abram. And although we've seen Abram's faith waver a bit, we saw it rebound in how he responded to two significant events in his life, a famine that came in the land and his journey into Egypt that resulted in the problem of wealth. Now, today the story continues with another test of Abram's faith. So I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 14. And as you do, I want to set the stage with a little quiz. Five names: Brooke Taylor, Robert Walpole, Adam Smith, Mary Walker, Tim Berners-Lee. Each of these people were one of the most famous people in the century in which they lived. Who can identify any of them? One. Adam Smith, father of modern economics. That's right. Dave and Lisa got that one. How about Brooke Taylor? Brooke Taylor was the man who developed the fundamentals of calculus, the very basis of mathematics. Robert Walpole was the first Prime Minister of England. Adam Smith has been identified as the father in economic theory. Mary Walker, only woman to win the Congressional Medal of Honor for her work as a battlefield surgeon during the Civil War. Tim Berners-Lee actually is the man who invented the World Wide Web. Let me give you five more, see if these are more familiar. Martin Luther began the Protestant Reformation. John Owen, we're using his book in our home fellowship groups today. Jonathan Edwards, probably America's greatest theologian. Charles Spurgeon, of course, the Prince of Preachers. And Billy Graham. Do you know that Billy Graham shared the gospel with more than 215 million people during his lifetime? People do great deeds to benefit humanity, and people display great courage and strength in the pursuit of lofty goals. But whatever fame that might come is always fleeting, and only what's done for Christ truly has lasting significance. That's the truth that we'll find in Genesis 14. And the point of all of this exercise about who and fame is that earthly fame comes and goes, but those who use their spiritual gifts for Christ have a lasting influence. The one big idea that I want to pull out of chapter 14 is this, and it's on the top of your handout. God's gift of faith demands our allegiance, and our obedient response has eternal significance. Now, the title of my message is Fleeting Fame or Lasting Significance, and I invite you to follow along as I begin reading Genesis chapter 14 in verse 1. In the days of Amphrael, king of Shinar, Hariach, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zeor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Now, in the days tells us that these nine kings were the movers and shakers. They were the famous world leaders of their time. The first four, Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal, they ruled east of Canaan. They were Sumerian and Ugarit people groups. It's modern-day Iraq and Iran. Now, Amphrael's name means sayer of darkness. Hadiach means lion-like. Chedorlaomer, his name means the son of the unsparing God. And Tidal means great son. Now, these four kings, they ruled over they received taxes and tribute from the five kings that surrounded the area of the modern-day Dead Sea. These were vassal kings. Bera, the king of Sodom, his name means son of evil. Birsha means iniquity. Shinab means splendor of the gods. Shemeber means lofty flight. And Bela, the king's not named, but Bela means destruction. So immediately we get the picture here of a pagan, violent, godless civilization in the second millennium BC. Now, another interesting thing about this text is that the events that are described here are confirmed by archaeological evidence that they happened around 1800 BC. Genesis 14 is the first historically datable event in Genesis. And it gives us an amazing picture of world politics nearly 4,000 years ago, when instead of three kings bearing gifts of far, these four kings were bearing the sword a great distance as they brought punishment to their rebellious subjects. Now, this map shows their route, and you can see how far they traveled. It's about the distance from here to Albuquerque, New Mexico. The reason they did so was because the area around Sodom was the source of copper and tin. These were strategically important resources because copper and tin are combined to make bronze. Bronze was a technological marvel of that age because it could be molded, it could be shaped, it could be sharpened, it could be made into weapons, it could be reused. And copper and tin were essential elements, which is why these four kings came this great distance. These were strategically important elements to these kings as world powers. Now, their strategy is brilliant. It's described in verses 5 through 7. I won't read that, but it describes how the army of the four kings, they defeated the surrounding empires. The surrounding empires, so that anyone who could potentially come to the aid of the five vassal kings could not do so. In short order, they defeated the Rephaim, the Zuzim. They were the ancient giant people from whom Goliath was descended. And then they defeated in short order the Horites, the Amalekites, and the Amorites, essentially leaving the five kings around Sodom without allies to fight it alone. In verse 8, the five kings go out for battle, but they're no match for these four. The five defeated kings, they flee to the area around the Dead Sea that contains bitumen or tar pits. So it's, in another view, this is actually the first war over oil. The victors take the spoils of war, including all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they begin their journey back to the east. Now, their fame and their fortune is secured by their victory. But let me ask you, have you ever heard of any of these guys? Here's our first fill-in. Earthly success or recognition may seem satisfying, but ultimately empty. These victorious kings anticipated coming home to honor and glory. They were nation builders. They were world rulers. They expected that their fame would live forever. But their names and their fame would be buried in the dirt, and they would be forgotten until the 1930s, when archaeologists dug up the evidence and then argued over the legacy. While their deeds are forgotten, we're still talking about Abram today. Because God, what God did through him has lasting significance. So we should be encouraged by knowing that humble kingdom service and steady faith are what God uses to shape history for his glory. Faithful service, humble kingdom service, and steady faith are used by God to shape history for his glory. Charles Studd, called C.T. by his friends, was the son of a wealthy British industrialist. He was educated first at Eton and then later at Cambridge, and went on to become the star of the British cricket team that won the World Championship in 1882. He'd become a Christian when he was in university, but by his own admission, his faith was marginal. But when his brother got seriously sick and almost died, C.T. was faced with his own mortality, and he wrote this: "What is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity? I know that cricket will not last, honor will not last, and nothing in the world will last. What is worthwhile is living for the life to come." C.T. left the fame that he had won on the athletic field at the peak of his career, and he became a missionary first to China and then later to Africa. When his father died, he gave away his considerable inheritance for the work of Christ. You may not be familiar with his name, but you probably heard this line from his poem titled "Only One Life." "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Worldly success in any measure is empty, but work for Christ in any measure has lasting significance. Now, returning to our four kings, let's look at verses 11 through 16. For all the brilliance of their strategy, the kings now make a serious tactical mistake, beginning in verse 11. "So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their possessions, or provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre and the Amorite, and brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born of his house, 318 of them, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobab, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all of the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Remember that God had promised to bless those who bless Abram and to curse those who dishonor him. And by taking his nephew, these kings had dishonored Abram. And God was true to his promise. That's what we see here. Abram and Lot, they'd gone their separate ways back in Genesis 13. We talked about that when we looked at that chapter. They'd gone their separate ways because their combined wealth had caused friction between the two families, basically. Their wealth just couldn't support, the area couldn't support all the wealth they had in animals at that time. They'd gone their separate ways, and although he was head of the family and would have had the first right to choose where to live, Abram deferred to Lot and gave him the first choice. Now, they were standing above the Jordan River Valley, and as they looked down, Lot could see the wonderful verdant valley of the Jordan, and he chose the green valley. In recognition of Abram's faith at that moment, God had Abram look to the four compass points and promised to give him everything that he could see. Now, when they separated, Lot had pitched his tent near Sodom, it says. But now in verse 12, we see that Lot is dwelling in Sodom. So with the fall of Sodom, Lot and his family and all of his possessions are taken. Now, this news comes to Abram as he is living in central Canaan, where, again, he had built an altar, even though he was surrounded by all these pagan worshipings. He'd built another altar to Yahweh, and he had made a covenant, a treaty, with his nearby neighbors, Mamre, the Amorite, and his two brothers. He had also trained warriors because it was necessary to provide your own defensive protection at that time. Now, the words born of his house do not mean they were his offspring. It's a word that means membership. So these men were members of Abram's household. And together they join with Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, and they pursue these four kings. They use a strategy that we know that Joshua adopted later by marshaling his forces strategically and then attacking at night. A night attack was unheard of at this time. They attack at night, they defeat the forces of the four kings, they recover all the people and all the possessions, including Lot, and then as this map shows, they literally chase them out of the territory. Go back home. Chase them out. So the fame of these four kings vanishes in one short night. Abram wins a stunning victory. But we'll learn later in a few verses that Abram knew who had really won that battle. And the point is this: his trust and his obedience are rewarded. And that's the basis for our second fill-in. Quiet, consistent obedience to grow our faith prepares us for what God calls us to do. Quiet, consistent obedience to grow our faith is what prepares us for what God may call us to do. Now, years earlier, we know that Abram responded in faith when God called him to leave his kith and his kin and go to the foreign land. He didn't know where he was going, but he went, and he built altars, and he worshiped the true God in the midst of that Canaanite pagan idolatry. Abram's faith wavered, but we saw it was renewed when God made good on his promise to bless those who bless him and to curse those who curse him, but dishonor him, by bringing a curse on Pharaoh's household in Egypt. And by faith, Abram had trusted God, and he had allowed Lot to choose the verdant pasture land for his animals, trusting that God would provide for Abram. He went and he pitched his tent as in the land that God had promised him. He built another altar. By faith, he honored and supported his Amorite neighbors. By faith, he trusted God, but prepared for the dangers of the world because of setting up his own defensive perimeter. He was immediately and unquestionably able to respond to Lot's crisis, and he attacked the far superior force because by faith he had trusted that God would secure the victory. Eugene Peterson calls this a long obedience in the same direction. We may not be called to the great works of Abram, but we are called to the same works. We're called to worship. We're called to trust, to prepare, to love, to defend, and to share the hope of Christ. And by doing so, we may see God bring freedom and life to someone held captive by forces far more powerful than those four kings. Our obedience gives us the privilege of being a part of God's redemptive work. Maybe our work isn't glorious to the world, and maybe it won't bring fame, but God has promised it will have eternal significance. C.T. was right. We've only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Ironically, when those kings returned home, they made sure that history recorded their great and wondrous deeds. That's what the archaeologists discovered when they dug up the pottery and the stone tablets that recorded those kings. But we know the truth. Sometimes history is written by the losers, but it's not always true. Instead, the concluding events of verses 17 through 24 are the truth of what really happened there 4,000 years ago. They've been preserved by God in His Word to show His people throughout the ages the importance of making the right choice. Follow along as I read from verses 17 to the end in verse 24. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Runners brought news of significant events in ancient times, and now a celebration is planned. It's going to be held in the valley of Shavah. It's just south of of Jerusalem. It's about 60 miles from Sodom. So that makes it a surprising choice of venue, because the senior king of the five kings has to travel about 60 miles just to get to the celebration. But the victory celebration, this one, required a dignitary that was more important than the king of Sodom. And the choice of this valley outside of Salem or Jerusalem allows us to be introduced to Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness, and he's described as the King of Salem. It's identified with Jerusalem. Salem means peace. It's the root word for shalom. This is the first of three appearances by Melchizedek in Scripture. The other two, Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapters 5 through 7, give us some important additional information on this king. In Psalm 110, verse 4, David writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then in Hebrews 5, we read, "Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.'" These passages show that Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, the ruler of Salem, the city of peace, is the Old Testament shadow of the priestly office whose high priest is Jesus Christ. It's the shadow of the eternal priesthood, the high priest of which is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:3 says that Melchizedek has no genealogy, but resembles the Son of God as a priest forever. Now, there are a lot of opinions on who Melchizedek is. I'll share mine from my study, but it's only my opinion. In my opinion, Melchizedek is a incarnate member of the divine counsel of God. He is a Bene Elohim. And as I said, that's my opinion. You can form yours, and I won't hold it too tightly. But I believe that Melchizedek is this individual from the divine counsel. And I came to that conclusion for three primary reasons. First of all, Melchizedek blesses Abram. Abram is God's chosen person from which the people of God will come. Abram is a king and a priest, as he has been demonstrating throughout his time in Canaan. He's been building altars. He has a family and a following. Blessings in the Bible always come from the greater to the lesser. Therefore, Melchizedek's kingship and his priesthood are greater than Abram's. Now, generations later, from Abram would come the line of the priesthood of Israel from Levi. So Abram's tithe to Melchizedek acknowledges the greater priesthood of Melchizedek than that which would come from Abram through Levi. Second, as a priest and a king, Melchizedek establishes the validity of the combined office of king and priest, something that was not done in Israel, but was ultimately and is ultimately held now by Jesus. He is our king forever. He is our priest of the eternal priesthood. Third, Melchizedek's priesthood is the one from above that Paul speaks of in Galatians 4. Verses 22 through 26, Paul writes this. He says, "Abram had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Paul is saying that the covenant and the priesthood established at Sinai with Moses that is still in use in Jerusalem during Paul's time is slavery, because it's the covenant of the law, and no one can keep the law. Therefore, based on the law, it was never intended to save. But the covenant of promise is from above. It is the new covenant of Christ, and it is grace-based. And it is the Jerusalem that is free that Jesus Christ will one day bring. Melchizedek appears here in Genesis 14 as a representative and the announcer of the eternal priesthood of Christ, not yet realized on earth, but promised to Abram by Melchizedek in his blessing pronounced 4,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem. We see this in verses 19 and 20. Here's the blessing Melchizedek gives. Blessed be Abram by God, most high, possessor of heaven and earth. Kind of sums up who God is, doesn't it? And blessed be God, most high, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, standing on the Godward side of Abram, remember the king of Sodom is standing on the other side. Standing on the Godward side of Abram, and in the blessing and the gifts that he gave and the tithes that he received, Melchizedek demonstrated his superiority over the entire Abrahamic people, over the total Levitical priesthood. And the key word is delivered. Delivered your enemies into your hand. Delivered is the same Hebrew word that's used five verses later in Genesis 15:1, which is the announcement of the covenant of grace to Abram. It's translated as shield in 15:1. The word serves to link chapters 14 and 15 together, and it links the blessing of Melchizedek with the unconditional covenant of grace that God is going to establish with Abram in the very next scene in Genesis. These are links that show us the importance of Melchizedek, that reveals the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ, and that reveals that we are saved by faith alone, a gift, through grace alone, in Christ alone. We can't be saved by the law. The law could save no one because no one can keep the law. Praise be to God that we are saved by His grace through faith. And remember, it is not your own doing. Now, what's the it there? Both the grace and the faith. It is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not by works, because if it was, everyone would boast. Faith alone. This unconditional covenant that will be revealed in chapter 15:6 is the most important verse for you to remember. Who knows that verse? On the screen. And he believed God, the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6 is central to our understanding of the gospel. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited him or counted it to him as righteousness. What is the it? It's his faith. Where did his faith come from? It was a gift from God, so that Abram can't boast. Remember, humble works of obedience for the kingdom are what honors God. As Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not works, so that no one may boast. Salvation has always been and always will be through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But that's a discussion for next time. Let's return and finish up chapter 14 by looking at how Abram responds. Now, listening to this conversation is the king of Sodom. And in verse 21, he makes a generous offer, actually. He says, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. It seems generous, but it's actually an attempt by the king of Sodom to bring Abram under his control, to make Abram his beholden, his vassal. And Abraham's not, he'll have nothing to do with it. He refuses. Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Abram declares his allegiance to God and asks only to be credited with the food that his men have eaten. And as for the three Amorites, the brothers, Abram said he leaves it for them to decide. So here's our final fill-in then. We face a continual choice between Salem and Sodom. And what we decide reveals to whom we belong. The choice we make between Salem and Sodom reveals where our heart is and to whom we belong. Abram wisely chose to pay his tithe to Salem, and in doing so, he revealed his saving faith from God. On this side of our glorification, we're faced with the same choice as well. Sodom, Salem. The world's way, God's way. And like Abram, all of us who have been given the faith can choose wisely because the Spirit in us enables us to do so. The Spirit that brought us faith enables us to choose wisely. The writer of Hebrews gives us these encouraging words. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Focus on the word forever, because it clinches our assurance that Jesus is our high priest, eternal priest, and he provides our salvation. He sits at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us because we were given to him by his Father to save. We have been redeemed by his precious blood shed to cover our sins. And we have been given faith as a gift through the imputation of righteousness, or the imputation of righteousness through the work of the Holy Spirit that brings our hearts to new life and enables us now to make the right choice between Sodom and Salem, to choose to do it God's way, not the world's way. And when our faith wavers, we must never forget that while our position is something that is being worked on by the Spirit and ourselves in sanctification, that our progression is being worked on by the Spirit and us in our sanctification, our position of redeemed, of forgiven, of declared righteous, of imputed with the righteousness of Christ never changes. That's why we preach the gospel to ourselves every morning. Now, we probably won't have much fame and fortune in this world, but as we've seen, worldly fame is mist, and worldly treasures are temporary. And I hope that we will all choose wisely to store our treasures in heaven and recognize the true worth of knowing our Savior died for us and now pleads for us until he returns, bringing our perfect reward. Remember, only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So may you choose wisely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of faith that allows us to see the truth of your promises and the joy it brings you when your children stand firm in allegiance to you. Thank you for your Spirit in us that makes us alive now as we await the return of Jesus and the glorification that we will have as his bride. And I pray that each of us will remember the truths we've learned this morning and apply them to our lives. Give us the strength to work for the things that last, to joyfully do the good works that you have prepared for us to do, and to live lives that bring glory to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.